Well, good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. It's a pleasure to be back with everybody as we continue our study of Eim Habonim Smecha. That's the Sefer of Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, Hashem Yikom Damav, may the Almighty avenge his blood. We last saw the book about roughly 3 weeks ago. We took a two-week hiatus and we looked at an academic article that was exploring the difference in theology and Hashkafa and so on, outlook between the Munkacher Rebbe and Rabbi Teichtal. And so the author, Mati Inbari, I presume an Israeli scholar, took a look at the Munkacher and his rabid anti-Zionism stance, and he contrasted that with Rabbi Teichtal, who sort of had a road to Damascus epiphany, if you will. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's a good thing. So it was a really interesting, hopefully, class over the past 2 weeks, and hopefully you had a chance to enjoy it. If not, make every effort to listen into it over the past 2 weeks. Hopefully we had it recorded, and I hope you'll enjoy it. And with that, we'll get started. Excuse me. We last met each other on page 285 in the text. We are going right through it. It's really exciting. Page 285. If you have the book, great. If not, I'll do the lifting, the heavy lifting, and we'll get started on the second paragraph of the page. We did it 2-3 weeks ago. We'll do it again. Here we go. In any event, it is very clear. It is clear from Chazal and the Torah that the Creator always wants the Jews to dwell in the Holy Land, even when they don't fulfill His will. And even when they don't deserve the land on their own merits, God forbid. Subsequently, I found this stated explicitly in Midrash Eicha. Excuse me, he's going to give us a Midrash. It's going to prove that even though the Jewish people may not really deserve to be in Israel, still in all they should be in Israel and should be living there, even if they don't really fully fulfill God's will. Excuse me, even if they don't deserve the land on their own merits. He's found this, he feels, stated explicitly in Midrash Eicha, where it says as follows. So the Almighty is quoted as saying, Eicha Rabbah, by the way, the site is Midrash Eicha Rabbah, chapter 3, paragraph 7. And apparently it is a verse, if only my children were with me, even though they anger me. If only my children were with me, even though they anger me. This is the meaning of the verse in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that I were in the desert in a lodging place, in a malone, a lodging place of wayfarers. The Almighty said, if only my children were with me, as they were in the desert, when they complained, when they were malinin against me. Eicha Rabbah 3:7. So the Almighty is being quoted, if you will, as saying, even though the children of Israel anger me, I like hanging out with them. Oh, that I were in the desert in a lodging place of wayfarers, says Yirmiyah chapter 9, verse 1. What could that mean? Oh, if only I were in the desert in a lodging place of wayfarers, in a malone. So the rabbis midrashically do what they always like to do. They play a little bit with the words. They kind of massage the words a little bit. And they see the word malone, which means, you know, a hotel or a motel or a lodging place, an inn. And they have a Kodesh Baruch Hu say, if only my children were with me as they were in the desert. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Oh, that I were, this is God, oh, that I, God, were in the desert in a lodging place of wayfarers, in a malone of those who are traveling, says, and the rabbis didn't understand those words of Jeremiah to mean that Hashem is saying, if only I were with my children who were with me in the desert when they were malinin. See, they take the word malone, hotel or motel, and massage it into malinin when they complained against me, And so the rabbis have the Almighty saying, I wish I were in a desert with even those who are complaining against me, and it would be okay. Amazing thought. The Midrash continues. Echa Rabbah 3:7 again. Here's a verse in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 17. And the Midrash will play on this. Here's the pasuk in Ezekiel, Chesko 36:17. Quote, the house of Israel dwell on their land, and they have defiled it. End quote. At least that's all we have in front of us. So here's the Almighty speaking, his God saying, again, if only my children were with me in the land of Israel, even though they defile it. So again, the Midrash is echoing the same idea. The sentiment is that God is saying, I like hanging out with Klal Yisrael, even when they drive me nuts. Even when they aggravate me, I still like to be with Klal Yisrael. Of course, this really truly begs the question, if you really love Klal Yisrael, even when they drive you crazy, God, so why'd you drive them out of the land of Israel twice? Stay with them in Israel. They're driving you nuts, I get it, but you love it. So it seemed to say in Jeremiah, and so you seem to be saying in Yechezkel. Well, we're going to hold off on my question, and we're going to continue the book. Here we go. Writes Rabbi Teichtel. This Midrash is extremely puzzling. How could the Holy One look forward to this? Oh, if only there was with me in Israel, even if they defile it. Oh, I can't wait for that. What are you talking about? Why would God say that? How could he look forward to the Jewish people living in Israel defiling the land? Surely the Holy Land does not tolerate the Jews when they defile the land. Like the pasuk says in Leviticus, in Chumash Vayikra, chapter 18, verse 28. And here I'm going to throw in my three words. Behave yourselves, okay? Here, now here's the real pasuk. So that the land will not vomit you out when you defile it. So behave yourselves, meaning abide by the Torah. Love each other, keep the mitzvahs, learn the Torah, and live. So that the land won't vomit you out when you defile it. So how, if Hashem is saying, oh man, I can't wait to be with the Jewish people, even when they aggravate me, when you aggravate God, it's because you're not abiding by the Torah. So why would Hashem look forward to a day like that? Or why would he look back in some kind of sadness? Oh, I wish we were together again. I so miss those days in Israel, when the Jewish people were defiling the land. I don't get it. How could God say that? He mean he did, and he warned them, misbehave, the land will kick you out. It's going to vomit you out. So then why is Hashem looking back with great sadness when they were together? The Jewish people weren't behaving themselves back in the day, and they got kicked out. We're now in the 3 weeks. Yesterday we observed the fast of Shavuot Batalmas. It was Nidcha, fell on Shabbos, kicked it over. We're in the year 2018. It's July 2nd, 2018. We're 2 days away from the 4th of July. And an interesting little aside, when was a time when the 4th of July coincided with Shavuot Batamas? Wouldn't you know it, on the 4th of July, 1776. In that year, when many people signed the Declaration of Independence, I don't know if they got all the signatures on that page that year, that day, but they got some, I understand. And so they decreed it publicly July 4th, 1776. And that day was Shavuot Batamas. You know, it's probably a good thing that the founding fathers didn't walk into a shul and say, what's going on over here? And people, through the tears, will say, we're weeping and crying for our land. They'll say, what land? This land? No, Israel. Yeah, but today's the 4th of July. We're declaring our independence. No, who cares? It's the Shavuot Batamas. I mean, it would have been a very funny, few-minute, conversation there between Franklin, Jefferson, Hamilton, Washington, and the Yiddish Chevra, whom they might have met in Charleston, South Carolina, maybe Savannah, Georgia. Where were the Jews? Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, New York had a small community.
Cincinnati.
So it would have been a funny conversation.
Cincinnati.
Now, Cincy was not really established until 1781. We live in Cincinnati, and it was a fort. Fort Los Santoval was put up in around 1781 during the Revolutionary War, is my understanding, if I'm not mistaken, yeah. And then it ultimately bloomed into the city that we know as Cincinnati. But started off as a fort, Fort Los Santoval, is my understanding, and then it was a military fort in the far, far west.
What happened to
it? It's going far beyond the scope of this year. The history of Cincinnati is not what we're here about today, Reb Mendel. We're here talking about the land of Israel and how it's going to vomit us out if we don't behave. So why is Hashem saying, oh, I wish I were together with my non-believing, idolatry worshiping, adultery doing, fornicating, murdering, homicide maniac children? That's the first temple people. Second temple people, I wish the people were with me again, the ones who hated each other. And I just don't understand. And neither does Rabbi Teichtal. So we're all in good company. So we continue. He writes, surely the land does not tolerate Jews when they defile it, like the pasuk says. Again, so the land won't vomit you out when you defile it. At first, I thought that perhaps the halacha does not follow this midrash, because it is so perplexing. Afterwards, however, I discovered that the ancient volume Kaft of Aferach cites it. Thus, one of the Tosafists cites and agrees with this midrash. Because we're told in a footnote, it's well known that the Kaft of Aferach is one of the Balei Tosafos. Also, see Chilos Reb Tzal Ashkenazi, by the author of Shita Mekubetzes, who refers to the Kaft of Aferach as wise and pious. So clearly, one of the Balei Tosafos cites this midrash as an acceptable Oiska Halton midrash. If only my children were with me again, even though they defile the land. So how do you make sense out of that? Why would Hashem want to be hanging out with the Jewish people even as they defile the land? He writes, Hashem enlightened me to explain this perplexity and understand the intention. Please turn the page, 286. And understand the intention of the sages of truth, our rabbis of the Midrash. I will preface with a most wonderful idea suggested by our mentor, the Or HaChaim HaKadosh. In his commentary to the Torah, the Or HaChaim writes that not every sin causes the land of Israel to vomit out the people of Israel. Only one sin does. However, the Holy Torah did not reveal which sin it is. Therefore, we're forbidden to violate any of them. None of us know which is the big bad aveira for which we get kicked out of the land. The Torah does not reveal it. Hashem is not talking. And can you imagine if he spoke and said, oh, there's one sin. You can do everything else, but just not that sin. So you'd have people going crazy doing all kinds of sins. And they would, kind of skip around the bad one, but they would be just miserable and do all kinds of stuff. That would be a crazy life. So Hashem says, I don't want you to do any sins, because you might wind up touching the really bad one. So Jewish people, didn't know which sin it was, wound up sinning in general, and wound up getting kicked out. And you know what's amazing to me? Maybe there is a hint. As the rain begins to fall here in Cincinnati, maybe it'll cool things down. You know what? Figure it out with me like this. Let me know if this makes any sense at all. In the first temple, they did the three big sins: murder, idolatry, and promiscuity, and they got kicked out. In the second temple, they did sinas chinam. Now again, these are not exclusive. There are many, many citations to other Averos. The Balk here of Gofflena Synagogue pointed out to us in the Shia. It's not just one sin or three necessarily. The rabbis themselves say, oh, here they did this sin, they did that sin, in addition to the big three, in addition to Sinas Chinam. But surely, Sinas Chinam has got to rank up there as one of the bad ones, because that seems to be the major one that we're told about in the Second Temple, with maybe a couple of others. And the First Temple saw murder, promiscuity, and idolatry. So there had to be some Sinas Chinam over there too, a little bit, if you have, you know, homicide going on, I would think so. So maybe it is really, at the end of the day, it's Sinas Chinam. But who can really be sure? At all events.
Dad, I think I know how.
All right, go ahead. Mendel's gonna weigh in on this.
Maybe like that may be like there has to be like some similar, like if like one of the arrows was one, then other one might have been the same one. It's just that we don't know of it. Like,
mm-hmm.
like they always say the big ones, but right. like some of the other ones could also make it be like that.
Good point. It could be that some of the other ones he's saying could also have brought upon
the same
the
one,
destruction.
The same one.
The same
one. From the first base of Mikdash and the second base of Mikdash. So like that could be a hint that they could be the same ones, which could bring us to go out of the land.
Good point, Lou. I got to think about that. Thank you very much for that good thought, Reb Mendel. The Arachaim elaborates as follows. And we're not allowed to do any sins. But now he's going to get into a discussion. It's going to sound like Basa B'Cholov a little bit, Rov and Bittel. I was certainly very weak when I was in Yeshiva in Israel. They offered this as a shiur. Excuse me, the laws of Basa B'Cholov. Man, after like a week or two of that, I said, I got to bail out on this because I just have to. Anyway. I guess I'll never become a rabbi. The Orachaim elaborates as follows. The footnote's going to give us a little bit of help. An example helped clarify the following paragraphs. Normally, the halacha follows the principle of batel barov. As something that falls into our big vat, it gets annulled. It gets rendered unimportant because of the big, big amount of the stuff that's in the pot. So if a small, small little trace of cheese falls into a big, 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 big pot of fleishedik or cholent, so then we say it's batel barov. It is rendered nullified because the pot has 15 pounds of cholent in it, and a small, small little bit of milk or cheese dropped in, it's therefore rendered batel. It's annulled. It's like it doesn't even exist. Okay, batel barov. This means the minority is annulled by the majority, or the majority prevails. Therefore, if 9 out of 10 stores in a row sell kosher meat, and only one sells non-kosher meat, we assume that a piece of meat found in front of the stores came from one of the kosher stores, and that it's kosher. But this is only true in the case mentioned, where the meat was found outside the stores. Because then we apply the rule, anything that departs, that is parish, it departs from the majority. This is only true that it's going to be considered kosher if it's found outside the stores, because then we apply the rule, anything that departs, departs from the majority. However, if a person buys a piece of meat, but doesn't remember from which store he bought it, then we apply the rule, anything which is kavua, which is established, is considered like a case of 50-50. That is to say, since the stores are kavua, they are established, they're stationary, they are where they are, then we consider it as if there are 5 kosher stores and 5 non-kosher stores. Therefore, this notion of batel barov, of, you know, the small, small little amount getting annulled by the vast majority, then it doesn't apply. And the meat is forbidden to be eaten because he didn't find it outside stores, 90% of which are kosher. No, he's got a piece of meat, doesn't remember where he bought it from. And half the stores are kosher, half are not. So now you got a 50-50 situation. So therefore, this notion, obviously, of batel barov, of nullifying a small trace amount in the face of an enormous host amount that's in the pot, cannot apply, does not apply, and the meat is forbidden. Some opinions indicate that this is a biblical decree with no logical reason. See Gemara Sanhedrin 79a. And see also the Shulchan Aruch Yoredeya, Kuf Yud 110, Halacha 3. Okay. Now, says the Aruch Chaim, don't say that this one sin, now I'm on page 287, don't say that this one sin should be annulled, that it should be butthole, that the one thing that they can, that's really, really bad, which Hashem did not reveal, that's so bad that based on, because we are transgressed, we get thrown out of the land. Don't say that this one sin should be battled, should be annulled by the majority of sins, which don't cause Israel to be vomited from the land. This is not so, because since this one sin exists alongside all the others, our case is therefore considered kavua 50-50. 5 stars kosher, 5 stars not kosher. And therefore, then the rule therefore is anything which is, you know, kavua is considered like a case of 50-50, and it's biblically prohibited. Since this one, again, this one terrible sin exists alongside all the others, so then we have this kavua situation, and this 50-50 situation comes as a result of that. Also, don't say that all sin should be permitted, because whenever something departs from a kavua medium, when it's parish from a kavua, it is permitted on account of the rule that anything that departs, departs from the majority. Okay? This is not so, because in our situation, there are 613 mitzvahs in front of us, considered kavua, and somebody takes one of them and transgresses it. This is considered taking away from the kavua, as opposed to something which departs on its own. And it retains the law of kavua, of established, and therefore it's prohibited. You can't say, well, you know, I'm going to do this sin, and I'm going to get away with it, because after all, I got other sins, you know, that maybe I'm not doing. There are 613 mitzvahs, and I'm just taking one, I'm transgressing it. No, this is considered a kavua situation, and you're not allowed to do it, what you're doing. Therefore, we are forbidden to perform any of the practices of the Gentiles, and that one sin can cause us to be vomited from the land, because, quote, anything which is kavua, which is stationary, is considered like a case of 50-50, end quote. This concludes the godly words of the Aruch Chaim HaKadosh. He continues now, with regard to the rule that if someone takes something away from the kavua, the established, and that it retains the law of kavua, established, the halachic authorities maintain that this is only true if the one who takes it is an intelligent person who understands the circumstances and recognizes that there is a doubt in this kavua situation. Then the kavua status continues even though the object departs from its original place. However, if a mentally incompetent, unintelligent person takes it away, top page 288, then all the poskim agree that it assumes the laws of parish, and it is annulled by the majority, and it is permitted. Now he's going to bring it all the way back over here. Based on this introduction, the words of our rabbis in the above cited midrash illuminate like a brilliant light without any questions or perplexities. When Israel dwelt in its land and had the great and minor Sanhedrins, each city had courts, Bate Din, which would instruct and teach Israel. All the children of Israel were raised in the spirit of the Torah, and they knew its laws and statutes. Therefore, If a Jew transgressed a mitzvah of Hashem, he certainly knew and recognized which transgression he violated, and he took on the law, quote, someone who takes away from the kavua. He realized what avera he's doing. He is taking away something from the kavua, from the established order of things. But he writes, ever since the Jews were exiled and dispersed among the nations, there is no Torah, nor there's no teacher, nor a prophet. And the result? A pasuk in Tehillim. Psalm 106, verse 35. They mingled with the nations and learned their deeds. End quote. The majority of our Jewish brethren in exile don't truly recognize the value of the mitzvahs. Those who were raised and educated under the influence of the wise men of the nations have certainly lost every spark of the Torah. There are countries and districts in which the Jews have completely forgotten all of the Torah's ways due to our numerous sins. Undoubtedly, people like this fall in the category of infants who were kidnapped by Gentiles. Tinokos shenishpu. That's the two-word phraseology in the halacha. People just fall in the category of infants kidnapped by Gentiles, as the Rambam writes. They're tinokos shenishpu, the little children who were kidnapped, and you can't expect much from them. Go ahead. Mendel wants to weigh in. He'll come back to it, okay? The godly Kabbalist, our master of the icicle of Kamarna, also invoked merit upon them, upon these Tinokos Shenishpu, these children who were kidnapped by Gentiles, who were raised up by, obviously by Jews, but by Jews who don't know any better. So this Mekubal, the icicle of Kamarna, also invoked merit upon them, as I cited above in chapter 1. Thus, in terms of the law of, quote, someone who takes away from the kavua, these people are considered mentally incompetent, unintelligent people, and they assume the law of parish. Anything that departs, that's parish, departs from the majority. Therefore, that specific sin, which causes its transgressor to be vomited from the land, is indeed annulled, its battle, by the other 612 mitzvahs of the Torah, and the land will not vomit them out. And now Mendel wants to share the thought with us.
How did the people, only one problem was done, why didn't Hashem tell us that? Some kids and people are always doing not right things, and we did not get punished for that, then how could that be that we would not get kicked out of the land?
Mm-hmm.
And also, were they if the people, if us got punished, then Hashem would always be with us.
Well, Mendel, you're asking some good questions. Let's see if he gives some answers. Okay, so we said a moment ago that bad, very bad specific avera, which causes the one who does it to be vomited from the Holy Land, that should be considered bato, annulled, by the other 612 mitzvahs of the Torah, where he writes 613, and the land will not vomit them out, because it should be bato. Thus, Chazal were correct when they said that the Almighty yearns for his children to be in the land of Israel, even though they defile it, God forbid. The Midrash refers to the period of exile, when Hashem's children are scattered among the nations and have lost their recognition of Torah and mitzvahs. The Talmud states, in Chagiga 5b, there was no greater abrogation of the Torah than when the Jews were exiled from their place. Gemara Chagiga. Hey, I'm at base. I'm on the top of page 289. Under these circumstances, they will not be vomited out of Israel, even if they act like the Goyim, because they take the sins unintentionally and assume the law of parish, in which the minority is annulled by the majority. Don't assume you've got majority status. They, again, under these circumstances, they will not be vomited out of Israel, even if they act like the Gentiles, because they are taking the sins without kavana, without intention, and they're assuming the law of parish, in which the minority is annulled by the majority. This one sin is going to get annulled by the majority of other mitzvahs that the people are doing. Even though they defile the land loves them, because they sin unwittingly. The land is waiting until they become more knowledgeable and recognize the value of our holy Torah. This will occur when Hashem bestows upon them a purifying spirit from above and removes their hearts of their heart of stone. I discussed this at length in chapter 1 and explained that after the people of Israel assemble in the land of Israel, Hashem will arouse them to serve Him wholeheartedly. God will bestow upon them a great spirit from above, and He will circumcise their hearts, as He promised in the Torah in Devarim, chapter 30, verse 6, and Hashem your God will circumcise your heart. Then the earth will be filled with even their knowledge, and they will keep the Torah and its mitzvos. Thus, this midrash is clear and simple. Consider this explanation, for in my opinion, it is true. Blessed is Hashem who enlightened me to this. Do not retort by asking, if so, why did the land vomit out the Gentiles? Well, that's, of course, everybody's question. You're saying now that by rights, maybe the land should not vomit anybody out. Nusa, why did it? Why did Hashem kick out the Jewish people not once but twice? Why did God do that? And why did Hashem, why the land vomit out the Gentiles? They too have no knowledge or recognition. I mean, they really don't know what's going on, because being Gentiles, they don't even know that they got to keep the Sheva Mitzvahs. Many of them don't even know that. So what are we going to do with them?
I have an answer.
Well, Mendel thinks he's got an answer.
Since the Jews were doing any veils, then they got kicked out for that. But since the Gentiles were not doing what they got, what they were not supposed to do, they also got kicked out.
Interesting idea. Thank you, Mendel. Okay, we're going to think about that. Yeah. So again, why does the land vomit out the Gentiles? They have no knowledge or recognition. We should apply the law of parish to them as well and say that this one specific sin is annulled by the majority. So I'm going to give you several answers. Number one, the later poskim determined that the law of annulment by the majority does not apply to Gentiles. And as a footnote 258, see Stechemet, volume 2, page 11. The law of annulment by the majority, but Bitzel Barov, does not apply to Gentiles. Therefore, the rule of anything that departs from the majority, does not apply to them either. Number two, when it comes to Gentiles, we say, their warning is their death. Gemara Sanhedrin 58b. Therefore, here too, the Torah was strict with them. And finally, for the moment, the Yalkut comments on the verse, the land into which I bring you to dwell. And here's the comment. I bring you into the land only so that you will take possession of it and dwell in it, unlike the Canaanites who were watchmen over the place. Similarly, it says in Devarim, chapter 20, verse 24, sorry, it should be in Vayikra. In Vayikra, Leviticus 20, 24, I will give it to you to inherit it. Excuse me, in the future, Hashem says, I will give it to you as an everlasting inheritance. Maybe you're going to say, it's not yours to give to us, because it is forbidden to our volunteers. I'm sorry, because it belongs to others. Let me read this again. Perhaps you will say, it's not yours to give to us, God, for it belongs to others. I'll answer, says God, surely it is yours, O Israel, for it is Shem's portion, and you are Shem's descendants. They, the Canaanites, are Ham's descendants. What then are they doing in the land? They're guarding it until you come. Therefore, since the land is not theirs, it vomits them out even for a minor infraction. Okay. Since the land is not theirs, it vomits them out even for a minor infraction, because the land was never belonging to the Gentiles. It was never theirs. They were just merely watchmen over it. But the land was promised to Isaac, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and Hashem came through on his promise. My beloved friends, he writes about his friend Rabbi Veltz, our brilliant master Rabbi Yisrael Veltz, judge of the Orthodox community here in Budapest, pointed out that there is a proof of this midrash in the pasuk, and so shall he do for the tent of meeting, the tools of them, amidst their defilement. The Torah states explicitly that Hashem wants to dwell with the people of Israel, even when they defile the land. God forbid. However, we still need the distinction that I made between intentional and unintentional defilement. For without it, the verse itself is difficulty. How could Hashem dwell with them amidst their defilements if the land blocks them out, vomits them out? Okay, again. The Torah states explicitly. Let me just take it from the top again. My friend Rabbi Veltz pointed out that there is a proof of this midrash in the pasuk, and so shall he do for the tent of meeting that dwells with them amidst their defilement. The pasuk in Vayikra 16:16. The Torah states explicitly that Hashem wants to dwell with the people of Israel even when they defile the land, God forbid. So you see right in the pasuk, so shall he do for the tent of meeting that dwells with them amidst their defilement. So you see right there, the Torah is explicit that Hashem is willing to dwell with us even in our defilement. However, we still need the distinction that I made between intentional and unintentional defilement. For without it, the verse itself is difficult. How could Hashem dwell with them amidst their defilement if the land vomits them out? He answers, it's possible that the Chesed l'Avraham, who I quoted above, had this distinction in mind when he said that it is forbidden to degrade the inhabitants of Israel, even if we see them acting improperly. Since the land does not vomit them out, they must be tzaddikim. That is to say, since they act unintentionally, they are in effect not considered sinners. The tinoka shenishku, little infants who were kidnapped by Gentiles. All of their sins are committed under duress, for they were not raised in the spirit of the Torah, as the commander wrote. Okay? Since they act unintentionally, they are not considered sinners. Bottom page 290, margin comment says, the merit of building the land outweighs many sins. Writes Rabbi Teichtel, furthermore, the Rambam writes that the Almighty does not weigh our merits according to our way of thinking, but according to His. He knows how to weigh one merit such that it will outweigh many evil deeds. Okay? He knows how to weigh one merit such that it will outweigh many deeds, evil ones, evil deeds. Therefore, it is possible that the merit of settling our Holy Land, which is equal to the entire Torah, outweighs many sins, especially since the pioneers often act with true self-sacrifice. Top page 291. Quick little vort. I heard from Rabbi Yaakov Shmuel Weinberg, Zechron Levracha, a rabbi I got to know when I was living in Baltimore. He used to give a vod in his shul, in his house, in Neri Yisrael. He was a Muslim of Neri Yisrael. And he wrote a Sefer Beis Ephraim, two-volume set, in Yonei Dioma and Hashkafa, Jewish philosophy, and also Parsha of the Week. So he writes in this last week's Parsha, Bilam, bless you, was invited by Balak, bless, and he could not go. God said no to Bilam. The second time, these guys came, they came with more important people, and now Hashem's, okay, so you can go now. Now you're allowed to curse the Jewish people. So what happened between the first evening and the second? So he writes, Rabbi Ruderman of the Rosh Yivnei Yisrael wrote that one is much closer to success if one does things l'shem shemayim and doesn't pocket money. If you do it with great self-sacrifice and no personal enrichment, you're doing it just l'shem shemayim, you should hopefully see a lot of you will see a lot of hatzlacha from your efforts, because you're not getting personally enriched. As opposed to when you do get personally enriched, then your chances of succeeding, not all that great. So what happened the first time Balak's guys came to Bilam? Low-level people, and although Rashi does say that they took money, we're going to let that aside for a minute and just do strict drush. All they said was, Balak is inviting you. Balak is inviting you to come and curse the Jews. Now, according to the drushy aspect of it, the pasuk doesn't seem to explicitly say, we'll give you a lot of cash. It just says, we need to hire you. No, so according to this drush, Bilam wasn't getting any money. And therefore, his chances of success went up exponentially because God respects that. And there's no personal enrichment, for the guy. He's just doing it strictly for the sake of, in his mind, for the sake of, the greater cause, the great principle, heaven, or whatever it is. Hashem says, we got a problem over here. You know why? He really wants to go. He really wants to curse the Jews. You know why I know that, says God? Because he's asking me for permission. He is not even going to get paid, Lechora. Lechora, according to this understanding, he won't even get paid. But he somehow wants to go out and kill and curse the Jews. Wow, that is l'shem shemayim, all right. He's not even being offered money. And he's saying to me, God, can I please go? What are you going to go for? I want to curse the Jews. You want to curse? Wow, aren't you going to get paid? Nah, who needs money? I just want to curse the Jews because I believe in that. Hashem says, man, a guy like that, I got to stop. Because if he's going to go, he's going just for the sake of it all. He's a purist. He's into it 100%. He doesn't even care about money. His chances of succeeding are 100% better. Much, much higher hatzlacha chances than if you insisted on cash. I therefore have to say no to him. Because if I allow him to go, he might be successful in the Derech HaTeva way of things, and he might wind up cursing the Jews. I don't want that to happen. So therefore Hashem said no to him, because Bilam was going to do it l'shem rishus, in his mind l'shem shemayim, for the sake of the great good of cursing the Jewish people. Knew what happened the second time around. Over here, drishically speaking, more important emissaries of Balak came. And they said the magic words, whatever you want, we'll give you. Kol asher ta'omer, kol asher ta'rotzeh, kol ma shetirtzeh, we're going to give. So Hashem says, now they're talking about money. Well, if you're talking about money, you're not going to be very successful. Because now you're talking about personal enrichment. You're talking about putting money in your pocket. Not very impressive. You're not a purist. You're not doing this for the sake of the greater good. Therefore, your chances of success are much less. You can go, Bilam. You can go. Because now you're explicitly talking about money that you're going to get enriched with. Go ahead. Now you're not all that impressive. You're not doing things to shame Shemayim. So go ahead. Let's see where it gets you. Not very far. You'll fall on your face because you were doing it for the money. And you know what, people? Take that to heart. When you've got a program, a Mossad, an institution, a cause that you care about it 100%, and forget about the money. Forget about the money. Don't worry about the money. I mean, obviously, we got to worry somewhat. I'm thinking if you have another source of income, maybe that makes life a little bit easier. I'm not asking you to, crash your principles and cash in all your chips and throw away your sincerity and your devotion and your honesty. But, you know, find something that you can really rally around and you can give it your all and not have to worry about money if in that particular, you know, instance or that particular field. And then with God's help, you will be greatly successful because Hashem will see that what you're doing because you're into it 100%. You're all in. And money's got nothing to do with it. Even if somebody offered you a lot of money to walk away from it, you wouldn't do that. You really want this cause to succeed. And Hashem sees that. The Almighty allows himself to be very impressed by human behavior like that because you wouldn't necessarily expect it. You'd expect people to just be self-centered. I want money. Oh, and also, God, can you make me successful? God says, you're already getting money in your pocket. How much more do you want? But if you're not getting money in your pocket, then I suppose Hashem says, well, I got to give you something. You really believe in this thing, and you're not getting enriched by it, so I'll let you be successful with it. Take it to heart, people. It's a great lesson to learn. Top of page 291, 291. Today's thing, now watch, he writes about the state of Israel, the state of, I should say it like this, in the 1910s, 1920s, the state of Palestine. What was the state of the state of Palestine? He writes, today's situation, he's writing in 1943-44, today's situation is incomparable to the time when the Jews dwelt in their land and followed the evil ways of the Gentiles. Cannot compare what goes on today to what happened 2,500 years ago. For then, this one sin mentioned above prosecuted against them, and the land vomited them out. That was then. They dwelt in their land, and they began following the evil ways of the Gentiles. And perhaps that was their one big sin, and that prosecuted against them, and they therefore were kicked out. He says, but that was then, 2,500 years ago. This is now. Nowadays, however, the land is in the hands of the Gentiles, and the Jewish pioneers sacrificed themselves to redeem it and build it up. This earns them great merit, and it outweighs the sins that they perform in the land of Israel, especially since they act unintentionally. After all, they are Tinoka Shinishbu, little children who were kidnapped as infants and raised without a Torah. So instead of hating them, the land loves and awaits them. They're little children, never given a Torah education, and they want to build up the land of Israel. Hashem loves that, and the land of Israel loves that. Jewish people coming back, redeeming the land, the holy land from the defiled ones, from the Gentiles? Oh, the land of Israel says, come, my children, come back to me. And the land of Israel awaits us. She, the land of Israel, says, a midrash, it is preferable for me, the land of Israel, to marry them, these uneducated Jews, than to marry servants and maidservants from the outside, than to be married to the non-Jewish people and their maidservants and whomever. I want to be married to Jews, even if they're uneducated. You guys, this is true in my opinion. And it goes without saying that I wrote all of this only to arouse merit on their behalf, not to approve of their actions, God forbid. I merely expressed my opinion that we should not alienate them for the reasons stated above. However, I look forward to the time when a spirit of purity will enter their hearts, and they will love God with all their hearts and all their souls. Amen. So may it be God's will. We're still on page 291. And it's Lamed. He's going through the alphabet. On the right-hand side, a proof that God is pleased with the deeds of today's pioneers. He writes as follows. I already demonstrated in the foreword to this work that building the land of Israel is very desirable and proper in God's eyes, no matter who does it. The most important thing is that the land should be built up so that people can settle there. At this point, I would like to add another proof from the Midrash. Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina said, there are four categories with respect to names. One, there are those whose names are becoming, their names are beautiful, and their deeds are beautiful. There are those whose names are ugly, and their deeds are ugly. There are those whose names are ugly, and their deeds are beautiful. And there are those whose names are beautiful, and their deeds are ugly. This sounds a little bit like the Lulav and the Yestrig and the Hadassim and the Aravis. This one has a smell, this one has a taste, and so on. Okay, so here we go. Those whose names are ugly and whose deeds are beautiful refer to the people who returned from the Babylonian exile. Pasuk says in Ezra chapter 2, verse 51, and also in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 53, the children of Bakbuk, the children of Harkufa, the children of Harhor, they were worthy to ascend and build the Beis HaMikdash. So says Bereishis Rabbah, chapter 71, kapitel 3. I turn now to page 292. You know, friends, we're this close to page 300. Not bad. We're cutting through it. Top of page 292. This midrash is repeated elsewhere. Quote, those whose names are ugly and whose deeds are beautiful refers to those who ascended to the land of Israel from the exile. And here it is again, Ezra chapter 2, verse 53, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 55. The children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Temach. Siba Midbar Rabbah, chapter 16, subparagraph 10. It also says in Ezra, and these are the ones who went up from Tel Melach, Tel Harsha, Kruv, Adan, and Immer. They could not tell their father's house and their seed whether they were from Israel. See Ezra chapter 2, verse 59, and Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 61. Rashi explains, why could they not tell their father's house and their seed? Says Rashi, because they lost their lineage, and they did not know whether they were from Israel. End quote. Thus, our rabbis of the Midrash state that the names of the people who ascended at the time of Ezra were ugly because they were Gentile names. We can infer this from Sisera, which is known to be a Gentile name. In addition, some of the returnees were on such a low level that they could not tell whether or not they were from Israel. We can also recognize their low spiritual level from the Gentile names mentioned in the verse. I will explain based on our own experiences living in exile. The Rush writes that the common practice in the Gullus, in the diaspora, is for a Jew to have a Gentile name besides the holy name he receives in the Jewish camp. He uses the Gentile name in his dealings with Gentiles, like in business, etc. However, and that's he's talking about Gittin. However, when such a Jew is among fellow Jews, he uses only his holy name, especially for holy purposes, like being called up to the Torah in shul, dancing with the Torah on Simchas Torah, or at ritual feasts. He'll use only his Jewish name in those contexts. His non-Jewish name will not be mentioned or remembered there. On the contrary, he would be utterly disgraced and humiliated if he were called by that name in the presence of other Jews, and certainly in the presence of a tzaddik, especially the greatest tzaddik of the generation. Imagine you're in shul, my English name is Paul, and they say, Yamod Paul ben Menachem Mendel. I'd want to slink underneath the chair. Not that I'm embarrassed necessarily of the name Paul. I use it professionally. But it's never used, you know, among my chevra and in shul. Who would ever call me Paul? They say, hey, you. Hey, you. Or Shmuel, maybe you can get at them. But they would never call me Paul. But over here, can you imagine? Yamod Stephen, Yamod Resonora. Well, Yamod Philip. I mean, it's just funny. Let us imagine the following scenario. He writes, a righteous rabbi of Israel, like the Tzaddik of Belz, or any other prominent Tzaddik of the generation, he's very Hasidic, calls and presides over a meeting to discuss an issue which affects all of Israel. All of the assembled must approach the Tzaddik and tell him their names, so that he can know who is joining him. When they approach and are asked to say their names, each one says, I am Shimon ben Moshe, I am Yaakov ben Levi, etc. Now, if someone said, my name and master, I am Franz, I am Heinrich, I am Adolf, he would be the laughingstock of the assembly. Tom, page 293. Because one does not use these names in front of the greatest tzaddik of the generation. Jews who were raised among God-fearing people know that in the presence of other Jews, and certainly in the presence of a renowned tzaddik, one uses only his holy name, and that it would be a disgrace to call himself by a Gentile name. However, there are places like Bohemia, Moravia, etc., where the Jews have forgotten about Judaism and have been raised completely in the spirit of the nations. They don't even know their holy names, for they use their Gentile names in all of their efforts. If a Jew like this would come before the greatest tzaddik of the generation, and he would say innocently, Rebbe, my name is Franz, my name is Adolf, the assembled would laugh at him, and the Rebbe himself would smirk a bit. But this man would not understand why everyone is laughing. All I did was tell the Rebbe my name. What is all this laughter about? What sin did I do? Middle of page 293. In any event, we see that presenting a Gentile name before the tzaddikim of the generation, even if done innocently, indicates a low spiritual level and is extremely bad. This is exactly what happened with the people who returned from exile at the time of the Second Temple. The verse says, these are the people of the country who went up out of the captivity of the exile, who came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Ra'al, Re'aliah, Mordechai, Bilshan. Take a look at Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. These are the generations tzaddikim, under whose banner everyone gathered to ascend to Israel. They asked for and recorded the names of everyone who ascended with them. Surely everyone gave his holy name, for it would be disgraceful to use a Gentile name in front of such tzaddikim. However, there were some who were on such a low spiritual level that they did not realize the disgrace of using a Gentile name in front of a tzaddik. Therefore, when asked to give their names, they answered unabashedly, Barkos, Sisra, Tamach, etc. They had become so assimilated with the Gentiles that they had absolutely no knowledge or conception of Jewish life. Thus the verse concludes, quote, they could not tell their father's house and their seed whether they were from Israel. As Rashi writes, they lost their lineage. Apparently, this verse alludes to what I just mentioned and explains why they were not ashamed to use Gentile names in front of these tzaddikim. That is, they were so assimilated that they did not know whether or not they were from Israel, and they did not realize that this was disgraceful. With God's help, this is a true and clear explanation of the verses. And with that, we'll just do a little bit more. In any event, this demonstrates that the people who returned at the time of the Second Temple were on a low level. Nevertheless, our sages and midrash testify that even though their names were ugly, their deeds were becoming beautiful to the creator of the universe. Now, anyone who sees these words of Chazal will be astounded. How can the deeds of such people be considered becoming beautiful? It's well known that those who returned with Ezra were extremely evil and sinful. The Radak writes, quote, most of the people who ascended from Babylonia performed improper deeds. They married Gentile women, as is evident from Ezra, and Malachi's admonition. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. See Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. They desecrated the Sabbath. They sinned in other areas, as is written in the book of Ezra. See Ezra chapters 9 and 10. See Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 14 to 31. Scripture states this explicitly. The officers approached me saying, "The people of Israel, the Kohanim and the Levim, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land, like their abominations to the Canaanites." And the Mitzvah Zevon explains, that is to say, they were still doing the abominations of the Canaanites. And the hand of the officers and the deputies has been primary in this offense. The Mitzvah explains, the rest of the nation learned from them. The officers and the deputies were the leading sinners. See Ezra chapter 9. And they did not repent from their evil deeds. See Nehemiah chapter 9. The land that you are coming to inherit is an impure land because of the impurities of the peoples of the land with their abominations. For they have filled it from one end to the other with their defilement. See Ezra chapter 9. I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, that you desecrate the Shabbos day? Didn't your forefathers do this, and our God brought all this evil upon us and upon this city? And yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." See Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. On the verse cited above, quote, "And these are the ones who went up from Tel Melech." Our rabbis explain that they acted like the people of Sodom, which turned into a Tel Melech, a pillar of salt. See the Gemara in Kedushin 78. Rashi explains that the people of Sodom were wicked and sinful to Hashem because they stole and committed adultery. Furthermore, the Sferno writes that the Holy One complained that he, God, had no one upon whom to let his Shechina rest, for the tzaddikim and the men of good deed remained in Babylonia, and they did not ascend to the land of Israel. See Sferno in Shirei Shirim, chapter 6, verse 11. And we've already seen this earlier, where he said that the baddies came with Ezra in order to not shake up the forces of heaven, and the good ones staying back in Babylonia. And the ones up in heaven who are not our friends said, these shmendriks, who cares about these shlamazels? They're not going to do anything good anyway. Let them come, these sinners. We like them. They're on our team. Things changed after a century. But that is how Hashem did it. He first brings in schleppers who don't rile up the Satan and his cohort up there in order to force a confrontation in a Beis Din Shomalah. After seeing all these sources, how is it possible to say that the deeds of those who ascended with Ezra were beautiful and only their names are ugly? The rabbis even use them as the example of, quote, "those whose names are ugly and whose deeds are becoming." They are the primo example. Their names are ugly, but their deeds are beautiful. How can it be said about such an evil, deceitful generation? They don't keep Shabbos. They do all kinds of miserable, wretched things. They're wandering and worshiping idols. How can it be said about such an evil, deceitful generation that their deeds were beautiful? In what way were their deeds beautiful? This is utterly perplexing, most astonishing. And with that, my dear friends, come on back next week, same bat time, same bat channel, where our hero, who has fallen off the cliff and is holding on for dear life by a branch, we'll see how he survives. Come on back, God willing, next week, Monday. It'll be after the 4th of July. You'll be over your fireworks, God willing. And come on back, July 9, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, as we'll continue our study. We're leaving on page 295. We took a little bit of a bite out of this book today. We'll continue, God willing, next week. And please join us if you're into Tanakh and who isn't. Please join us tomorrow night, 7:30, Tanakh Tuesday, as we continue our study of 1 Kings right here at Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. We welcome Rabbi and Mrs. Yosef and Tova Alt, who are going to be our assistant. He will be our assistant rabbi. And Mazel Tov to Gulf Manor Synagogue this past Shabbos on the day, June 30, Shabbos. The Mitzvah, June 30, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of the dedication of our main sanctuary. Thank God it's a beautiful main sanctuary. It's host not just to the congregation, but also to the Oratory Cincinnati, an Orthodox Montessori school right here in the Queen City. Wishing everybody a wonderful 4th of July. See everybody back here tomorrow night on the eve of the fireworks. Maybe we'll make some fireworks of our own, learning Torah, doing the greatest mitzvah in a shul, in an outpost of the land of Israel. And with God's help, we'll have a good session tomorrow night. Wishing everybody a good day today, a good day tomorrow. Hopefully we'll see you back tomorrow night. A good week. Enjoy the 4th of July. Make these days of the 3 weeks the most meaningful ones we all can. Wishing everybody a good one. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from Goffman Synagogue and our study of Eim Abanim Smecha. Have a good one. Bye-bye now.